You have your Bibles this morning. Turn to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. As you notice, shortly before we started, I passed out two workbooks to each individual here. The smaller notebook, or smaller workbook, is currently on the church's website. So those who are now listening to this on our church's website in this particular series of sermons can click onto the link, and the smaller workbook will come up in a Word document format. And so they do have access to that. The bigger workbook, nonetheless, is not on the website. This is a study or a book that I picked up in my military travels when I was stationed in Central Louisiana. The pastor and I have talked, and he has given me permission to reproduce this book for the use of study. So the book is not on the website, this particular larger workbook. However, those who are listening at this present time on our church's website, if you would like a copy of the bigger workbook, just send us an email, and I'll be very glad to place one in the mail for you. Now, for the congregation that's here, and for those listening here, on the board, this is where we're going to go, hopefully, in the Sunday school hour. If not, we can also bleed it over into the next hour. I have no problem with that. The doctrines of grace is now where we're going to begin. We're going to start diving into the doctrines of grace. Some people call it the 5 points of Calvinism or Calvinism. Some have all different, the doctrine of God's redemption, God's plan of salvation, whatever. I like to use the doctrines of grace, and I'm not afraid to use the word Calvinism. John Calvin did not give us the 5 points of Calvinism. I want that clearly understood. John Calvin did not compose the 5 points of Calvinism. He didn't do those. But nonetheless, the name has been given to him. Well, we passed out the workbooks. We're going to explain what we're going to do with the workbooks. And in today's lesson, I want to ask and answer the question, what is meant by the biblical term found in John 3 from the lips of Jesus? What is meant? What is implied when Jesus tells Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter nor see the kingdom of God? What does that term mean? Well, we're going to study the Greek word again, the word again. It is the Greek word enophen. Enophen. And to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, look at the board. These are the definitions of that one little word, again. It means literally from the top. Except a man be born from the top, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. It also means, it implies, from the beginning. Except a man be born from the beginning, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus was saying to beloved Nicodemus. When Jesus told him, you must be born again, you must be born means from the point of origin. Except a man be born from the point of origin, where it all begins, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. It also implies the original source. Except a man be born from the original source of birth, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Do you see where we're going with the term? In essence, this term, being born again, implies and points its finger at the very throne of God as the originator and the source of being born again. So guess what? This may shock some of you. Being born again is something you do not even do. You cannot quicken yourself. You say, preacher, I don't think so. Really? Well, in John chapter 3, is not Jesus Christ using the conception and the ultimate birth of a baby as his analogy of being what? Born again? If that's true, which I think it is, may I ask you a very personal question? How much were you involved in the conception of your own being between your mother and father in your mother's womb? How much contribution did you add to that transaction? Nothing. Matter of fact, I can go so far and so dogmatic as to say, when it came to your conception in your mother's womb, you were totally passive. Let me ask you another question. When you came out of your mother's birth canal, how much of a contribution did you play? As far as I know, she did all the pushing. All you did was come out. Even in the birth process, you're passive. Me, I was born cesarean. I did not cut my way out of my mother's womb from the inside using a surgeon's scalpel. The doctor had the scalpel. He opened my mother's womb and took me out. How much of a contribution did I play then? Like you, 100% passive. What is the gospel being preached today? You got to come down to the aisle and you got to say that sinner's prayer. And when you say that sinner's prayer, you are born again. That's heresy. And that's the gospel that many of us were originally raised under. And despite the error, God still saved us. That's not the gospel. That is a perverted, twisted, cursed gospel message. Now, have I gotten your undivided attention? Doctrines of grace. It's kind of heavy. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Notice, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and there's all kinds of speculations. Did Nicodemus come to Jesus, maybe for fear of the Jews, the other Jewish leaders? He didn't want to be seen. Or maybe Jesus and Nicodemus had met prior and made some type of an arrangement to meet, like a date, off to the side somewhere. And Nicodemus wanted to know more about this Jesus. I don't know. Doesn't say. And the speculation is all over the radar screen. We can have fun maybe speculating. But also notice in verses 2. Notice to what degree of impression Jesus had made upon Nicodemus. Number one, he calls him rabbi. That's a term of respect. The word rabbi literally means teacher. Josephus. Nicodemus was willing at this point to go so far, maybe farther than any of the other Pharisees and the high priest and Annas and Caiaphas and all of them. He was going to go way on a limb and say, teacher, rabbi. He was willing to give Jesus this much respect. Notice this. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Wow, that's even better. That goes beyond calling Jesus simply what? Teacher. Nicodemus goes much further. Not just calling him sir, you know, a term of respect, teacher, sir, ma'am. We know that you're from God. Ooh. Well, what gave Nicodemus this initial impression? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Were not the Jews trained, beginning with Moses, to accept a man's message or to accept the credibility and the authenticity of a man by virtue of his what? Miracles? Remember when Moses offered his excuses to God Jehovah? Send Aaron. He's a better speaker. I don't speak too well. You send him. And besides the people, they're not going to believe me. What was Jehovah's response to dear brother Moses? He gave him 3 sign miracles, did he not? Throw down your staff, it becomes a serpent. You pick it back up, it returns to being a staff. Get some water, pour the water, and that water will come out and turn to blood. If they still don't believe that, what was the 3rd one? Put your hand inside your bosom, take it out, and it will turn leprosy, leprous, white, pussy, nasty. And when they get shocked, put it back in, take it back out, just like baby skin. Remember that? And then Moses goes back to the people and says, God has revealed to me that I'm going to be your savior and your deliverer. You? We know about you. You killed that Egyptian a while back. We know who you are. And then Moses does these 3 miracles. And what did the people say? Ah, God is with us. And he sent us his man. True or false? Exodus 4. So the Jews were really keen. What did Paul write? The Greeks require what? Wisdom. But the Jews demand signs. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 1? So Nicodemus is being a good Jew. Now you would think that Jesus would be very impressed. You would think that Jesus would have said, Nicodemus, thank you, sir. Thank you, buddy. I like those terms. You say I come from God, you call me rabbi. I like that. We're on the same sheet of music. Jesus doesn't accept any of that. Look at the next verse. Look where Jesus goes. Jesus goes right for the jugular. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, or literally, amen, amen. Literally what? Truly, truly, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, except a man be born from the very source, from the original point of origin, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus did not accept any of Nicodemus's platitudes. You see that? Jesus heard him. But Jesus went right to the jugular. He went to the issue. Nicodemus, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. Now, look at verse 3. Except a man be born again. I want you to see this. Beloved, sometimes again, we read our Bibles carelessly. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom. Now, you may want to underline the word cannot, because that is not a word of permission. It's not a question of may I come. This is a word denoting man's inability to come, because he's depraved, as we shall see in the weeks to follow. Notice, he cannot. Man, natural man who's dead in his sin, man who is still in Adam, cannot comprehend the things of God. Hold your place there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let me give you further evidence of that, please. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. You may want to put this as a side reference to John 3:3. Notice this, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, you may want to underline the word natural man and write above it, in Adam, or dead in sin. But the natural man, the man who's lost, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Notice, he doesn't receive them. Well, why? Well, he considers them to be foolishness. Why? Neither can he know them. Notice, neither can he know them because they are spiritually understood or spiritually discerned. Even Paul backs up the fact that man in Adam, the natural man, the man dead in sin, the man who's not yet quickened, doesn't have the faculty or the ability to understand the gospel. That's why when you go to a lost person and you share the gospel, maybe for the first time they hear the true gospel, and they look at you like you're talking a complete different language, or they get very hostile, or very bent out of shape, or they come back to you and say, well, I got my religion, we got our way of doing things, what makes your way better than mine? When they respond that way, guess what, beloved? Don't get mad. They're responding naturally, the way you and I did before our conversion. They're acting no different than the way you and I did. But he that is spiritual, notice verse 15. And again, there's no room for the carnal Christian. You're either natural or you're spiritual. Did you notice that? Verses what? 14, 15? The Bible only has two classes of category of mankind. Mankind's either natural or he's spiritual. But the one who has been quickened, he judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So now go back to John 3:3. Now put it all together. Nicodemus comes by night. We do not know why. It may have been a prior arrangement between these two. Nicodemus may have hunted him down at night, not to be seen by his other cronies, whereby he wouldn't get any kind of flack from the religious leaders. Who knows? But nonetheless, he comes. And when he comes in verses 2, he has glowing accolades for Jesus. You're a teacher. You come from God. No man can do these miracles unless Jehovah be with him. Sounds good. Jesus went right to the chase, right to the punch, right to the jugular. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, born from the first, born from the starting point, born from the point of sovereign origin, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now notice verse 4. Nicodemus was a typical first century Jew. Notice how he interprets verse 3. Nicodemus saith unto Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter or literally crawl the second time into his mother's womb and then do a bangayui and then be born? How did Nicodemus interpret Jesus' words? Like many do today. Physically, naturally, literally. Jesus was talking spiritually in verse 3. Nicodemus interprets physically, tangibly. Just like when Jesus told the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They automatically assumed he was speaking about that marble stone building that shone like snow on a mountain during the high sun of the Judean desert. You got to be careful how you interpret your Bible. Nicodemus sat there and he's puzzled. Born again. Born a second time. Jesus, how can I, an old man, I'm old, I'm a senior citizen. My mom, maybe his mother was dead, I don't know. Must I crawl back into my mother's womb, do an about face, and then slide down the birth canal and come back out again? Is that what you're talking about, Lord? Look at verse 5. Jesus doesn't even offer any excuse. He doesn't even say, Nicodemus, why did you interpret my words falsely? He goes right for the jugular. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 3. It says he cannot see. And in verse 5, he cannot enter. Guess what? Each one complements the other. If you're able to see the kingdom, and we're not even talking about physical sight, because Nicodemus struck out in verse 4 by giving Jesus' words a cold, wooden, literal interpretation. He struck out at home base. The seeing and the entering in no way imply physical sight or a physical walk through some door. If that is true, then everyone who's physically blind and everyone who's been married to a wheelchair can't be saved. See how dangerous it is when you interpret the Bible literally all the time and you're going to strike out, like many do today. Jesus is not talking about physical sight. Fanny Crosby, who wrote these hymns that we sing, she was as blind as night is dark. But she was able to perceive who her God is and was to her by the sight of her heart. Remember, true religion starts in the heart. True religion doesn't start with these set of physical eyes. True religion doesn't begin with me able to walk down an aisle and shake the minister's hand and walk into a counseling room. What if I can't walk? What if I'm tied to a bed? What if I'm in so much excruciating pain, I can't even go to church? That means I can't get saved. The seeing and the entering that Jesus is talking about is a spiritual thing. To see the kingdom is able to comprehend who the king is. and the fact that the king has certain laws, and I, as a creature made in his image, I have violated those laws. And those laws are expressed in the Ten Commandments, which is but a reflection of his holy character and his holy will for all mankind, not just for Jews. But Gentiles can raise up idols. It's okay for Gentiles to raise up an idol. It's okay for Gentiles to blaspheme Jesus' name. It's okay for a Gentile to tell his mother and father where to go. Those Ten Commandments are universal because they reflect the holy nature and character of the holy God. And you beware of any monkey who goes around saying God's laws are no longer relevant. We just live under grace. Yeah, I live under grace. But when it comes to patterning my life after something, those Ten Commandments are a pretty good guideline. Husbands, don't you think that one commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's a pretty good hedge around my marriage. What about you? I think that's a pretty good hedge. One day in seven, resting from my labors and worshiping God, I see that as a pretty good hedge. If God can govern my marriage, then God can govern how I use my time. One day in seven is given to him. We're not talking about physical sight. And when the sinner begins to realize, I have offended this holy God, I have violated his law, not only by the letter of the law, but by the spiritual intent. I have committed adultery in my mind and in my eyes, therefore I am an adulterer. I have lied, I have cheated, I have sworn and blasphemed. Woe is me, I'm undone. Where is my Savior? And the minister points to a Jesus who has gone to the cross, was buried, and rose again triumphantly over the death, over the grave, over Satan himself, and over the world. And then the sinner, by faith, embraces his Savior. That's what it means to see and enter the kingdom of God. Has nothing to do with your physical sight. It has nothing to do with you walking into an aisle or walking into some counseling room. Now look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Notice once again, God divides all men under two categories. I am either in the flesh, or I'm in the spirit. Can you see that? Nothing in between. There's no half spirit and half flesh. Therefore, the carnal Christian doctrine is a heresy. It gives Christians the open license to live as if there was no change at all, but they made a decision, they've walked the aisle, they shook the preacher's hand, they filled out a visitor's card, bingo presto, they're in the kingdom. I made my decision for Jesus. Well, are you living for him? No, but I made my decision. Well, do you love his word? No, I don't have time to read it. But I made my decision. It's a false gospel. It's a doctrine of devils. Notice also in verses 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and therefore it is useless, and it's no good. Therefore, any man-made religion, I don't care what name it calls itself. It may even have the name Baptist attached to its front door. Any religion, any denomination, any church, any organization that goes around saying, yes, it's Jesus plus this. It's Jesus and a splash and dash of that. You run. It's Jesus only. The flesh is unprofitable. The flesh is useless. What my first parents gave to me in the operating room when I was both conceived and ultimately born. When I came into this world, my parents did nothing more but make a replication of themselves, who in turn was a replication of their parents. And that line can be traced all the way to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, to a fallen Adam and to a fallen mother named Eve. Flesh is flesh, it's useless. God does not take the flesh and throw a little whitewash on it God does not take a little bit of the flesh and he simply splashes and dashes a little bit of religion, a few sacraments, a few external ceremonies and doodads. The flesh is useless. The flesh is unprofitable. But that which is of the Spirit, oh, that counts. Now, in verse 5, there's a controversy. Born of water. There are those who believe in baptizing infants shortly after they're born. I was baptized by my parents 8 days after my birth. When I was informed of this at a later date, I was informed, well, what happened if you didn't baptize me? I was taught originally that if I died in infancy in a Catholic home without being baptized by the priest, when I died, I would go off into a place called limbo, where the spirit babies just drift. When I got saved at the age of 18, I read my Bible, and I found a very hard time in the back of the concordance under the section labeled L. I couldn't find limbo. It's not there. Well, then there are others who baptize their babies, believing that that brings them into a state of grace, like an umbrella. You ever see that one insurance company? I can't remember the name, but there's like a red umbrella, and this thing is all over the town following you. Well, those who sprinkle or pour water over a baby's forehead, they believe that the child is brought in some type of a protective bubble, like a protective umbrella. They're in the Commonwealth. They're even classified as members of the church. And when they hit 13 years old, they have to have confirmation to reconfirm what mommy and daddy and their sponsor did for them when they were several days old. Some people go to that verse as justification. And then there are those like the Church of Christ who believes that you have to be baptized by one of their ministers, not by me. If you're baptized by me, your baptism is void. You have to be baptized by a Church of Christ minister in their church, in their tank, simultaneously as you're believing, you're going down. Well, they'll point to that verse. Wow. Then there's another controversy. Then there are those who say that the water here is symbolic to the water in the mother's womb when the water breaks, referencing to the physical birth. And then there are those who take a more spiritual application. Turn to John 15. Let me show you where they get this interpretation. What I'm trying to do, beloved, is give you all the ammunition and to forewarn you of what's going to come outside. Once you leave this building, you're going to meet people who have these different opinions. Brother Mike Tuttle, read verses 3, John 15.
Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you.
Now those who take a spiritual approach to the water of John 3:5 will go to this verse as their justification. That is talking about a spiritual cleansing through the preaching of the word. The word being preached in conjunction with the Holy Spirit's activity brings that sinner to Christ. So I've just given you all the different arguments and the different interpretations of John 3:5. Okay? Now let's go back there. Time is hastening. Now look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus is making a marked distinction between that which is born fleshly, meaning naturally, in Adam, versus those who are born again from above by the Spirit. Now, verse 7. Marvel not. Notice that. Nicodemus must have had a deer in the headlight look on his face by this time. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Notice the emphaticness. You must be born again. There's no option here. This is not something that you could take or leave. It's an imperative. In essence, beloved, this is a command. You must be born again. And then he tells Nicodemus, take the sheep and the headlight look and get rid of it. Marvel not. Nicodemus must have been sitting there across Jesus. Maybe Nicodemus was sitting, maybe Jesus was standing, or maybe they were both sitting. I don't know, doesn't say. And Nicodemus was looking at Jesus like Jesus was talking a foreign language. And Jesus had to stop and look at him and say, don't be puzzled. Don't be befuddled. Don't be stymied. Why are you looking at me like a deer in the chariot's headlight? Marvel not. You must be born again. And the Greek word must is a word that literally means you got to. It's an imperative. It's something that's there's no option. There's no way of getting around. Here, you don't go around the mountain. You got to go right into the mountain. You must be born again. Now, look at verse 8. Now watch this. Nicodemus, he's now going to give him a homey, earthly, flannel graph illustration. Maybe he's going to bring it down to the kindergarten level. Nicodemus, the wind blows where it listeth. The word listeth is Old English for the word willeth. Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wants to. Now watch this. Oh, this is beautiful. And Nicodemus, you can hear the sound of the wind. But you can't tell from where it came, and you don't know where it's going. You don't know what direction. Now, when the wind passes by, you get that little wind vane, it's pointing north. Well, that breeze could have originated from the west or from the north and northwest or from the east and northeast. You don't know the origination of that gust of wind. And when it blows over your noggin and the wind vane is flapping and that gust of air keeps on going, you don't know where it's going to end up. Look at it. So, or the word so means in like manner, is every one that is born of the Spirit. You know what verse 8 denotes? The sovereignty of God in the birth. Now, Jesus uses the analogy of a birth, John 3:3 and 3:5, does he not? Here he uses the illustration of the wind to depict the mysterious, ongoing, sovereign moving of God in the hearts of sinners. Can I illustrate this to you? There are some people that God brings to faith. And God brings them to faith like an F5 tornado. God comes into their life, and God, for some people, has to strip everything that they hold dear and near to them. God has to come and blow and destroy all of their physical crutches and all of their physical confidences, whereby God lays them low in the dust. Example, Saul of Tarsus. That's a tornado conversion. That was a tornado. Saul of Tarsus was on his animal, whatever, horse, donkey, I don't know, goat. And he has in his hands letters of authorization from the high priest to find those Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to be interrogated. Oh, he's foaming at the mouth. He got rabies, spiritual rabies coming out of his lips. And there he is. And then Jesus splits the heavens. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul was knocked off of his animal, was he not? Who are you? Who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Master, what will you have me to do? There's a street in Damascus called Street. That street is still there today. If you go on a Holy Land tour, they can take you down that same street. Still there. You go to a street named Straight, and you wait for further orders. Yes, Master. And his friends who were with him have to carry him back because he was blinded. And for 3 days, he agonizes in prayer. And then you know the rest of the story. I call that a tornado conversion. You want a little gentle breeze? You want a little... Read John 4. Young lady, may I have a dip of water? You, a Jew, talk to me. I'm a half-breed. I'm half Jew, half Sumerian. Jews don't have dealing with half-breeds. Well, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me to give you a drink of water. And the water that I have, oh, that water will satisfy you. You will never have to come to this well again. Notice how she interprets. You don't have a ladle to dip. How can you give me a dip of water when you have no ladle? Even the Samaritan woman struck out with Jesus. Jesus was talking of spiritual water. She's looking at Jesus for his well and his bucket to give her a drink. She struck out again. Oh, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. We have our mountain. We have our church on top of that. Our church is better than your church. And Jesus says, you don't know what you worship. The Jews know what we worship, for worship and salvation come from God. Oh, by the way, a time is coming when neither you nor me nor my people shall worship on any mountaintop, but God desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus hits her for the jugular. Call your husband. I don't have one. You're right, sweetheart. You've had five, and now you're shacking up with the sixth. Well, we're told that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. I am he who speaks. And she drops her water jug, runs back to town, and says, come see a man who told everything about me. Is this not the Messiah? You come. She's now witnessing. She's a flaming evangelist. She brings those people out, and Jesus spends several days with them. And there's a little mini revival in her town. Saul of Tarsus, woman at the well. God brings us different ways. For some of you, that wind has to blow like a gale. And then there are some little children in the home, and you read that Bible, and you bring them to church, and they go to Sunday school. And then one of these days, that child's going to come out of the room and say, Mommy, Daddy, will you pray with me? Now, we're not even done. We're going to go to the second hour. Isn't that beautiful? Except a man be born from the very top, he will not be able to see nor enter the kingdom. So if you're here this morning and you know that you are a blood-bought, born-again child of the King, there was a day in your life when God came to you through the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the Word, and God did this to you on that day. Did he not do that in Genesis 2? As I close, come on now, tie your Bible together. God took a handful of dirt and he made the body of Adam. What did God do? He breathed into Adam's nostrils and Adam went like this. Lord, the same breath that gave Adam life is the same breath that gives us spiritual life from the very top. Eternal God, we come once again to thank you, to praise you, to bless you for what you have done for us. Lord, you have breathed upon us. The breath of God has once moved upon us, but Father, we desire that breath to constantly breathe upon us to give us continual life and a continual fire of service for you. May you bless in the next hour as we continue this introduction to the doctrines of grace. Amen.